This evening, we're continuing our overview of the New Testament book titled Acts. And here in Acts chapter 4, we find Peter and we find John. They're actually at the temple and they're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to an audience of people who had gathered around this lame man that had been supernaturally healed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we examine this incredible evangelistic opportunity, we're also going to spend some time tonight exploring the way in which the Holy Spirit is still empowering the people of God to accomplish the will of God here in the 21st century. And here in our text tonight, we're going to consider the way in which the Holy Spirit has been sent to fill and empower every Christian with supernatural gifts, with spiritual wisdom, with unwavering boldness and compassionate charity. Well, this is our focus. I'd like to continue to make our way through this exciting book. We're beginning here at Acts chapter 4, verse 1. There Luke writes, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find Peter and John. They're causing a major division amongst the people that they were preaching to there at the temple. You see, as they preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ to all of those who had gathered there at the temple, there was two different groups that began to polarize. Two different groups began to take sides. And from this, we must understand that the message of Jesus Christ and the message of his resurrection, it will always polarize people into at least two different groups. You see, there was the one group, they were ready to receive the gospel message of Jesus Christ. There were a few thousand who came to know the Lord because of Peter's preaching. They were happy to trust in the resurrected Messiah. But then there was the other group. It was that group who they were dead set on putting Peter and John into the deepest, darkest dungeon so they could shut their mouths. We should notice again there in verse 2 where we learn that the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees, they were greatly disturbed, is what Luke tells us. They were greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, the word there, disturbed, it could also be translated offended. They were greatly offended. And based on this, we can see that these religious leaders, they were offended by the message of Peter and John. As a result, we learn that they laid hands on them, and not in a prayerful way. They laid hands on them and they put them in custody. They locked them away in prison until the next day. Now, as we consider these events, it's important for us to understand that those who set out to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ will soon find themselves causing divisions as some people receive the truth of the gospel and others are offended by it. When we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we talk about the resurrection of the Lord, then there's going to be those who love us and there's going to be those who hate us. Now, it should be our goal to present the gospel of grace with gentleness and with respect. We should certainly do everything that we can to be as polite as we can when we preach the gospel message. And yet it's also important for us to understand that we are going to offend people no matter how polite we are. Listen, Jesus Christ is love incarnate. If you want the most loving example of what true love looks like, Jesus is the example. And so Jesus is love incarnate, and yet he was constantly offending people with his message. Therefore, listen, it's not unloving to offend people with the gospel message. As a matter of fact, it's more loving that we would give them the gospel and risk the offense than to say nothing. To further prove my point, I'd like to consider the Spirit-led response to that Peter and John presented at the time of their interrogation. But this is our focus. Look with me there at verse 5. There Luke tells us that it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in their midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Here in these verses, we find that same list of leaders who were instrumental in arranging the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, calling Peter and John into their presence so that they might interrogate them, well, knowing that they had offended these powerful men. Peter and John, they could have begun to apologize for the offense. They could have been like, "Oh boy, here's the guys that crucified Jesus. They're probably going to kill us next unless we kind of wiggle our way out of this with some smooth talking." They could have taken that approach of, "Hey, you know, we didn't really mean to offend, and sorry." But they didn't. No, instead, they allowed the Holy Spirit to empower them so that they might have the boldness to once again preach the gospel of Jesus Christ before this audience of extremely powerful Jewish men. And here in our text, we discover by what power, because that's what they wanted to know. By what power are you doing this? Well, it was by the power of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 8. There Luke writes, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel.'" Now, let's just stop right there. Because before we can actually examine the message that Peter's about to preach, we should take a moment to ask, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Now, one reason why this question is so important is due to the fact that Peter, well, he'd already been filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. You'll remember, it's in Acts chapter 2 where Luke tells us that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Peter was definitely in that group of people who were filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But now, here in our text tonight, we're told once again that Peter is being filled with the Holy Spirit so that he could go on to preach with boldness. So then we have to ask, what happened between chapter 2 and chapter 4? Did Peter have like a spiritual leak, you know, and throughout the chapter it's kind of like, where's the Holy Spirit now? I need to get refilled. What does it mean that he was filled again with the Holy Spirit? Did the Holy Spirit leave him? Did he have the Spirit one day and then didn't the next and had to be refilled? Well, in order to answer these questions, if you would hold your place here in Acts chapter 4 and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. As you make your way to Ephesians 5, I should point out that there's a difference between the sealing of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's not the same thing. You see, the person who places their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, they are at that moment in time instantly baptized into the body of Christ, or in other words, fully immersed into the spiritual body of Christ and sealed there by the Holy Spirit of promise. It's at that point in time when the believer is born again, spiritually regenerated, and forgiven for every sin. This, however, is the sealing of the Holy Spirit, not the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, at that point in time, I believe that the believer is filled with the Holy Spirit, but we have to grasp the difference between the sealing and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so it's important to understand that the word filling, or filled, which is, you know, found here in our text today, it actually refers to that which completely takes control of the mind. That which fills us is that which completely takes control of the mind. And in this sense, the Christian who is then filled with the Holy Spirit is actually allowing the Holy Spirit to take control of their mind. Now, with this in mind, we should consider how the same word is being used by Paul here in Ephesians chapter 5. If you would look with me there at verse 18, there Paul declares, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, this Greek word filled, it's based on the same root word that Luke was using when he told us that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Here in these verses, here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, we find Paul, he's presenting us now with a parallel between those who are drunk with wine and those who are filled with the Spirit. Now, some people mistakenly use this to suggest that those who are filled with the Spirit will act like a bunch of drunks. That's not what Paul is saying, not by any stretch of the imagination. No, Paul here is drawing a parallel because he's helping us to understand that much like those who are drunk with wine are allowing themselves to be controlled by the spirits of the alcohol that they're drinking, that's why people who get drunk end up doing things that they would never normally do sober, right? They're allowing the alcohol to take control of them. Likewise, the Christian who is filled with the Spirit is now allowing God to completely take control of their mind so that they can accomplish the will of God's mind. And so much like the drunk person who's drunk on wine, the Christian should allow the Holy Spirit to take control of their mind. Not only that, but the person who is drunk with wine, they must continue to drink in order to stay drunk. In similar fashion, the Christian who wants to continue to live under the influence of the Holy Spirit, we must continually be being filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, that's actually how the verb here is parsed in Ephesians 5, verse 18. Paul is saying, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. Continue to be filled, or in other words, continue to allow your mind to be controlled by the leading of the Holy Spirit. What this means is that the person who is filled with the Holy Spirit over and over and over again, it's not about more of the Spirit coming into the believer. It's more about more of the believer being given over to the control of the Holy Spirit. The question isn't how much of the Holy Spirit do you have in you? The question is, how much of you does the Holy Spirit have? Well, we have to understand that Christians should continually be being filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's exactly what we find here in our text tonight. Now, with this in mind, let's turn back to Acts chapter 4, because I want to look at the way that Peter was filled once again with the Holy Spirit and then began to preach with all boldness. Look with me there, beginning at verse 8 again. There Luke tells us that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." Now, here in these verses, we find Peter, he's empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. He's under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, Peter was given this great boldness to stand before these powerful religious men there in Israel and accuse them of crucifying the promised Messiah. He's saying, hey, you guys crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. Now, Peter and John already knew that these men were offended by their message. They were arrested by these men. They knew that they had been offended, and this might be a good opportunity for them to say, you know, we really didn't mean to cause any offense here. But they didn't. No, instead they accused these religious leaders. And you might think that the Holy Spirit would lead Peter to be gentle in his approach, and I believe that Peter probably was gentle in a certain way. But the Holy Spirit prompted Peter to remind these religious leaders that their rejection of Jesus Christ had actually been prophetically presented in the book of Psalms. Listen, Peter's reference to this fulfilled prophecy, which is found here in our text, it was only adding insult to injury. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there at verse 11, because there Peter continues to accuse these men by declaring, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." Now, here in this verse, we find Peter, he's referring to a prophecy which is originally found in the 118th Psalm. And in order to understand this reference to the chief cornerstone, we should take a moment to consider a traditional story which was told about the chief cornerstone of Solomon's temple. As tradition would have it, there was this oddly shaped stone that was sent up from the quarry, which didn't seem to fit anywhere on the plans. And so the stone was just considered refuse and rubble, and they sent it off. They basically threw it away and put it in the refuse pile. What they failed to realize is that this was the headstone, which was uniquely designed to be placed at the pinnacle corner of the temple, and when put into place, it would guarantee the structure's soundness. Well, after realizing the mistake they made, the builders had to return to the refuse pile in order to retrieve the chief cornerstone, which they mistakenly discarded. Now, as we consider this traditional story in light of the prophecy found in the 118th Psalm, it's easy to see that Peter was actually accusing these religious leaders of fulfilling that prophecy, that they were the builders who threw away the chief cornerstone, not Solomon's temple's cornerstone, but the chief cornerstone who is Jesus Christ. He's saying, hey, you're the builders. You're who this prophecy was pointing to. Then Peter went on to declare that Jesus, who they threw away through crucifixion, was actually their only hope of salvation. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 12. There Peter goes on to declare, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now here in this verse, Peter was mincing no words. He wasn't beating around the bush here. He was presenting these religious leaders of Israel with the exclusive claim that Jesus is the only name by which sinners can be saved. Now, this isn't to suggest that everyone who claims the name of Jesus is actually talking about the right Jesus. There's a lot of people in the world today who mention Jesus and say they worship Jesus and preach Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. So we have to be clear about that. But the Jesus that's found in the Bible, he is the one who can actually save us. Now, there are many who are offended by this Christian proposition that Jesus is the only way. Many people in the world today hate hearing that. But the fact remains that Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the one who took the punishment that we deserve. It's true. Muhammad didn't die for us. The Buddha didn't die for us. Any number of New Age leaders, or Joseph Smith, or Charles Taze Russell, or none of these people died for us. Jesus died for us, and Jesus alone died for us. Therefore, he alone is able to save us from the righteous wrath of God. And so the exclusive claim that Jesus is the only way, it's not based on some desire that we have to exclude everybody else. No. Just based on the fact that Jesus is the only one who took our place on the cross. Therefore, he alone can save us. Now, as we consider the boldness of Peter's message, we should also notice the reaction of these religious leaders. And if you would look with me there at verse 13, there Luke writes, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled." And they realized that they had been with Jesus. Now, here in this verse, we learn that an uneducated man who is operating under the influence of the Holy Spirit will always be wiser than the educated man who is depending upon their own understanding. Not only that, but as they attempted to make sense of Peter and John's boldness and the way that they knew the word, they were reminded of Jesus. You see, these men had interacted with Jesus. They had debated with Jesus and lost all of those debates. They knew the power of Jesus' words. And as they spoke with Peter and John, they couldn't help but to think of the way that Jesus spoke to them. And they remembered that Jesus refused to be moved by the fear of men. And so they marveled and they realized, these guys, they've been spending time with Jesus because they sound like him and they talk like him. Would it be to God that every Christian here tonight would cause people to realize that we've been spending time with Jesus? Would it be to God that our coworkers and our family members and everyone would think about us and think, man, that person is spending time with Jesus? But listen, there's no way of getting around it. The only way that you're going to leave people with that impression is if you've actually been spending time with Jesus. You need to be spending time with Jesus so that you can leave the impression of Jesus in the minds of those that you interact with. And so would it be to God that we would all be spending time with Jesus each and every day. Well, not only was the evidence of Jesus seen in their boldness, but the evidence of Jesus was also seen in the fact that the lame man who had sat at that temple gate for so many years, he was healed and standing right in front of them. With this in mind, look with me beginning there at verse 14, because there Luke writes, "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name.' So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.'" Here in these verses, we find these religious leaders there. They can't deny that something incredible had happened. They saw the man standing there who had just been a cripple. They couldn't deny it. They couldn't argue against it. And I would hope that every Christian would have a very similar testimony, that your life has changed so much that the people around you that knew you before you came to Christ, they wouldn't be able to deny that something has happened in your life. I remember witnessing to my guitarist from a band that I used to be in. And I was sharing Christ with him once again. And this had been a year after my conversion. And he admitted that he could not deny the God that I worshipped. And the reason why is because he told me, "I can see the change in your life." I would hope that every Christian could have that same testimony, that our life has been so drastically changed that the people around us would say, "I know something's true about what you're saying. I cannot deny it." These men certainly couldn't deny it because of the change in this lame man's life, but they still wanted to silence Peter and John. They attempted to scare these apostles so that they might be silent. However, Peter and John were moved by godly fear, not the fear of men. And because they were moved by godly fear, they said, no, we can't help but to tell people about this. Rather than folding from the fear of persecution, Peter and John told them that there was no way that they were going to be silent about the things which they had seen and heard. Not only did they take a stand against these religious leaders, but they also rejoiced over the fact that they were able to be persecuted for preaching the name of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, look with me beginning there at verse 21, because there Luke tells us that when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done.'" Now here in these verses, we find the members of this primitive church, they're singing the praises of God. And they not only praised him for being the creator of heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in it, but they also praised the Lord by singing the lyrics of a messianic psalm that King David wrote under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And as they sang the lyrics of this song, they acknowledged that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ had been according to the predetermined plan of God. Remember, Jesus is the Lamb slain from before the foundations of the world. It's God's predetermined plan to provide mankind with a Savior so that we can either choose to trust in Him and be saved, or reject him. But he predetermined a plan of salvation for us. And as they sang this messianic song, they realized all of this had been decided by God to provide us with this anointed Savior who would die for the sins of the world and provide us with the opportunity to be saved. And then after singing the praises of God for sending his promised Messiah according to his will, they began to pray for more boldness so that they could continue preaching the word. With this in mind, notice with beginning at verse 29, because there we find the apostles praying, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Here in these verses, we find the disciples of Christ praying for more boldness so that they could continue to go out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in the face of all persecution. And based on this prayer, we can see here that the disciples were not only unmoved by the threats of these religious leaders, but they were also then motivated to ask for more opportunities to preach the word. And we should notice again that they were actually praying for the Lord to stretch out his hand to heal people and that signs and wonders might be done through the name of Jesus. But they weren't just praying for these miracles so that they could all be very impressed with all kinds of signs and wonders. No. The purpose of that prayer for more signs and wonders was so that they might have more opportunities to preach the word of God. We should notice here that they were praying for these miracles so that they might have the opportunity just like they did with the lame man there at the temple. In order to prove my point, look with me there in the middle of verse 29. There they prayed, "Grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." See, they wanted to preach the word through those opportunities where people got healed. And as we consider this prayer, we must remember here that the Lord had just used Peter to heal that lame man there at the temple, and as a result, he was given the opportunity to lead 2,000 people to the salvation which is found in Jesus Christ. And so they were praying for more miracles, but to the end that they would be given more opportunities to preach the gospel message with all boldness. And listen, this was a prayer that the Lord was happy to answer. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 31. There Luke tells us that when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Here again, we find the Christians being filled with the Holy Spirit. Or more simply put, these believers were once again filled with the power of the Spirit so that they could live under the influence of the Holy Spirit, so that they can go out and present the gospel message with all boldness. And as we'll see in weeks to come, well, the Lord did continue to accomplish signs and wonders through the church as they went out to boldly preach the good news of Jesus Christ. But as we consider this connection between the spiritual boldness to preach and the spiritual power to perform signs and wonders, I can't help but to wonder if the lack of signs and wonders here in the 21st century church here in America, I wonder if the lack of these signs and wonders isn't based on the fact that the Christians who are actually praying for the boldness to go out and preach are very few and far between. I think a lot of times when we pray for miracles, it's just because, well, we just want a miracle to happen in our life. We want the benefit of the miracle. But you see, these guys were praying for miracles to happen so that they would have opportunity to preach the gospel. And I think that's the right heart in praying for signs and wonders. Christian, I believe that the Lord still wants to accomplish signs and wonders here in the world today, and yet based on the example that we see here in our text tonight, his plan is to accomplish these signs and wonders through the believers who are praying and seeking opportunities to preach the gospel with all boldness. Well, not only does the Lord want to give us unwavering boldness to preach the gospel, but he also wants to fill our hearts with compassionate charity for one another. And with this as our focus, look with me beginning there at verse 32. There Luke writes, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Now here in these verses, Luke tells us that those who believed, they had these five things in common. These five things, let's take a look at these five things, because first of all, Luke tells us that they were of one heart. Well, in other words, these believers, they had the same thoughts, the same passions, the same desires, the same appetites, the same affections, they had the same purposes, they had the same endeavors. And the only way that that could be true of this group of people, I mean, there's like 5,000 people in the church at this point in time, the only way that they could have one heart together is if they were filled with the Holy Spirit and being led by the same mind. This brings us to the second point, because Luke also tells us here that they were of one soul. The word soul, found there in verse 32, it comes from the Greek word psyche, which has everything to do with the mind of man. And so these Christians, they were all on the same page, both in their heart and in their mind. And again, this could only happen because they were being led and filled by the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, Luke tells us they didn't claim ownership of their property anymore. Or in other words, they began to take what they had and share it with one another. The greedy desire to accumulate more and more for their own personal profit, well, that was quickly replaced by a sense of building a Christian community. It was no longer, hey, what can I get for myself? But, hey, what can I take from myself and give towards this community? Fourthly, Luke tells us there in verse 33 that it was with great power that the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's possible that the apostles here are bearing witness to the resurrection of Jesus through Sunday morning sermons, or it's possible that they were bearing witness to the resurrection of Jesus through street evangelism, or maybe it's referring to both. In any event, the preaching was being presented, according to Luke, with great power. And of course, that's coming from the Holy Spirit. As they preached, well, the rest of the believers were being discipled as they watched the Holy Spirit speak through these 12 apostles. Fifthly and finally, we learn that the primitive church was enjoying great grace. I love that. To know that they weren't just receiving the grace that saved them, but they were continuing to receive the great grace of God in a daily way. God was pouring out an abundance of grace, grace upon grace, upon this first group of believers. Without debate, the culture of the early church, it sounds like a wonderful community of believers. And while I don't mean to suggest that we should make it our goal to reestablish, you know, a single church in every city, I'm not suggesting that every Christian should be in one church in Austin and in one church in Dallas, and I don't believe that that's the case. I believe that all the different churches are that the Lord is a part of, I believe that there's a certain design to the differences in all of the different churches. And those who want to somehow, you know, get all the churches back together, it's just like they're failing to understand the beauty of the differences in all of the churches. The style of music that we have here at this church is different from the style of music that's at another church, and one Christian's going to prefer one style of music to another. Right? The community that God is bringing together in this church is going to be different from the community that he's bringing together at another church. And that's good. I believe that the Lord wants to meet the need of every believer, and that he can do that in all of the different various kinds of Christian churches that he's creating. So I don't mean to suggest that we should make it our goal to have one church in Austin and one church in San Antonio and that sort of thing. Here's what I'm saying, though. By pointing to the church there in the first century, I believe that every Christian church in every city should be prayerfully asking God to help them to be of one heart and of one soul, so that we might share what we have with one another as we give witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and bask in the great grace of our Lord Jesus Christ together. That should be our goal, and it should be the goal of any other church anywhere. One way that we can accomplish this is by becoming completely committed to God's work here in our own church. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at verse 34, there Luke writes, "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Based on this, I think you should all go home and sell your house tonight and bring the money here to the church. It's not saying that they sold their houses, but the excess of what they had. If they had two houses, and they sold one of the houses. If they had land that they weren't using, then they sold the land. You know, if they had something that they weren't really using, then they sold it. And they took the money, and they brought it to the church. And here in these verses, we find a few key principles for experiencing the sort of unity that was enjoyed by the believers of the primitive church. The first thing that we should notice there is that these believers truly cared for one another. We see this demonstrated by the fact that they were willing to sell their excess so that they could care for those who were in need. The church had haves and have-nots. And those who had sold the excess of what they had so that they could help the have-nots. They truly cared for one another. Based on this, I'd like to suggest that Christians, we shouldn't be living beyond our means. We shouldn't be trying to build our own kingdom here in this world. But instead, we ought to make sure that we're setting a budget which allows us to support the work of God here at this church, which God has called us to attend. In this way, we can then support others in their time of need. If we live beyond our means and we're always struggling to pay for all the things that we got that we couldn't afford in the first place, then we have nothing to use to help those who end up in true need. So we have to be careful that we're not living beyond our means. But not only did these believers care for one another enough to sell the excess of what they had and support those who were more needy, but they also trusted their leaders. Notice again there at verse 35, because there we learn that these Christians laid their proceeds at the apostles' feet, and they, that is the apostles, distributed to each as anyone had need. Now, we'll see that play out in weeks to come. But what this means is that these believers truly trusted in God to direct the leaders of their church to distribute the offerings that were collected in a way that was pleasing to the Lord. They believed that they could bring the proceeds and lay it at the apostles' feet, and that God was going to lead those leaders. In similar fashion, I believe that the Lord would have each person in whatever church, this is Calvary South Austin, so I just believe that the Lord would lead every Christian here at Calvary South Austin to financially support this ministry by simply placing our offerings in the collection box and then trusting that the Lord will direct the leaders of this church to distribute the funds according to the Lord's will. There's some believers who hold on to the money because they're not so sure that the leaders are going to use it right. Trust the Lord. God's a big God. You know, and if we've set the budget wrong and if we're misapplying money, the Lord can take care of us. The Lord can correct us. He's a big God. The concept here is that to have that unity, we need to be able to take the money that God is calling us to give to support the work of the ministry here and give it and let go of it and let the leaders that God has raised up here distribute that money as needed. Now, I don't mean to suggest that if we do these things that our church will function exactly like the primitive church of the first century. I don't believe that. I believe that the church here in South Austin is going to function the way that God wants this church to function. But what I do believe is this. I do believe that the Holy Spirit who filled the Christians that we read about here in this chapter is the same Holy Spirit who's ready to fill us and empower us to accomplish the will of God here in South Austin. And listen, I believe that the more we give ourselves over to the power of the Holy Spirit, the more we give ourselves over to the control of the Holy Spirit, is the more we can rest assured that He is going to give us the spiritual wisdom, the unwavering boldness, and the compassionate charity that we need so that our church will continue to function in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. Let's pray.